I'm really excited to talk about the things we're going to talk about, but I'm really excited to be with you again. I really had a great time with you last year, and just want to say, I don't know how many of you know this about me, but one of the reasons I'm excited to talk about this topic is because everybody is born, obviously. You have to be, if you're alive, you were born. But family is really important. And in my family, you know, people just didn't get married, and I got siblings I don't even know, and people have different parents, and there's all kinds of interesting dynamics. I moved, I think it was 18 times by the time I was 11 years old, and I didn't always live with one of my parents, and I was always going back and forth, and my parents weren't married. And so why am I telling you that? Because one of the key things that opened up my heart to the real gospel, I mean the biblical, life-saving Jesus Christ gospel from God, is when I was at a man's house. You know, I was invited. I told you last year that if I meant anything good to you, it's because I was working at a restaurant and a girl who didn't know me invited me, quote unquote, to church. And I said, yes. It's amazing what a pretty girl does in your life and how God can use certain people. But I didn't tell you this, that, yeah, I went and I was intrigued by some things I saw, but it wasn't life-altering. You know what was life-altering? When I went to the guy's house for lunch, Wilson Copeland, and I'm looking at his family, and I'm thinking, good gravy, this is the first time I have ever seen a family act the way I thought a family ought to act. And I was in shock, in a good way. I couldn't believe it. And so I'm so moved and so touched that I thought to myself, literally, these were the words I thought, this has got to be in direct relationship to this guy's understanding of the Bible. And I want to sit with this guy and learn from him. It was his family that opened up my heart to the gospel. His family. Now, you may not feel like you're a part of a family. You may feel like you're alone in this world and all your physical family has died. But if you're here tonight and you are a Christian, then you have family that you don't even know, because everybody who's in Christ is part of the worldwide family of God. And you have a family right here. And so we're going to talk about some principles about family that may apply to a physical family and our spiritual family. And I just want you to be open to the idea that by being a proactive member, faithful member of a loving, godly family, you, even if you never teach a Bible study in your life, you, by being a productive member of this family, and by loving people and receiving God's love and being integrating in that whole environment, whether you're 95 years old or whether you're 5 years old, you can change somebody's life. Don't tell me you can't. You can. Absolutely. And so tonight, foundationally, I want to talk about a principle that I have coined the Gideon factor, that I believe is the most important thing we can ever do in our lives. I think it's the greatest gift we can give anybody. It's the greatest gift God gives us. And it's got to exist in every single family. So we're going to talk about that. Turn with me to Judges chapter 6. I hope you're open to the idea that how we interact within a family environment can be life-changing. Not only for us as part of that family member, but also for those who are craving families. Let me tell you why. If you want to divide up the world, if you want to divide up people, you've got people who are in God's family and people who are not. And I want to suggest, one of my favorite verses is Proverbs chapter 4, verse 19. And it says that the way of the wicked is like darkness. They stumble and don't know why. I want to suggest that people exist all over the world, all over America, all across Texas, all across Houston, that feel like they are in darkness and they can't see anybody in their environment, and they keep on falling down and they stumble and they don't know why, and they have no family members to pick them up. And you can change that person's life by being a family member, a loving, godly member of this family. Okay, so let's talk about the Gideon factor. I want to read the story of Gideon. We're going to read some verses. I'm going to summarize part of this story. We're going to go through the gist of what's involved with the story of Gideon, and then we're going to draw some application. So read with me. Well, let me give you some background real quick. You've got a guy, Gideon, who's a little scaredy cat. He's hiding from people, and you've got these two, the Amalekites and the Midianites. If you want to remember primarily the larger part of that army, remember that Midian rhymes with Gideon. So he ends up engaging in battle with them, but ultimately he's a big scaredy cat, and we're going to see that throughout the story. And I want to show you how God uses that. So begin in chapter 6, verse 7. One last thing I do want to say. In this book of Judges, you have what sometimes is called a cycle of apostasy, where in essence, God's people are good, and he blesses them. Then God's people are not so good, and they end up in trouble. And they cry out to God, and God saves them, and they're good for a while, but then they're not good. And then they cry out to God again, and then he blesses them and saves them, and they're good. But then they're not so good again, and they cry out to God, and he blesses them and saves them, and they're good for a while, and then you get the point. Okay, so that's where we're at. We're at a time of captivity or of oppression by the Midianites and Amalekites. Verse 7, chapter 6. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it is I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and dispossessed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me." Verse 11, "Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abrazite," that's Gideon's dad, "as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites." Now, I don't know if you know what a winepress is. It's like a big vat-looking thing. And there were walls around it, and people would go inside, and you have all these grapes, and you have people like jumping on the grapes, so the grapes would splatter out grape juice, and they'd hit the wall, and they'd sort of fall, and you have this big collection of grape juice. And so that's what he's doing, but he's not making grape juice. Just to read it again. He's beating out wheat in the wine press in order to save it from the Midianites. So he's hiding. He's afraid. He's beating out wheat inside something else so they can't see him. They got these walls. Okay, verse 12. "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior.' Then Gideon said to him, 'Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian.' The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this, your strength, and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?' He said to him, 'O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house.' But the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man.' So Gideon said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight,'" excuse me, "'if I have now found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring you out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, I will remain until you return. So Gideon engages in this act, and he wants to have this sign there, and it occurs. And what happens at the end of it, verse 22, when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. The Lord said to him, peace to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. And so then he built an altar there. So then he has this sign from God, and he wants him to wait, and he asks for a sign from God. God gives it to him. But ultimately, he's still afraid. He says, listen, in essence, he says, I'm the runt of the runt family of the runt tribe of Israel. How am I going to do this? And God, in essence, says, because I'm with you. So then something else happens. God calls on him to do something. Verse 25, now on the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build up an altar to the Lord your God on the top of their stronghold in an orderly manner, and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. So God's saying, listen, I've got a job for you. Your dad has this idol, these idols up, and I want you to tear it down and build up an altar to me. Verse 27, watch what happens. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it, by day, he did it by night. He went at nighttime, so because he was scared, he didn't want everybody to see him. So, but he does it. He does it nonetheless. And what happens? The people freak out. Verse 29, they said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. Verse 30, then the men of the city sent to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed, he has cut down the Asherah, which was beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, which is really interesting what he says, considering these are his idols. Will you contend for Baal? Or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. Therefore, on that day, he named him Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he had torn down his altar. So what we have so far is we have Gideon, Mr. Scaredy Cat, being told he's going to do great things for God. He asks for a sign. God gives him a sign. And then he's told that he's given this job by God to go and tear down these false idols, build an altar, make a sacrifice. He does it, but he brings 10 guys with him. He does it at night because he's scared. And he ends up getting another name, a name that's indicative of his gesture, of his making this gesture for the Lord, of tearing down these false gods. So then Gideon asked God for another sign. And he said, verse 37, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, if there is dew on the fleece only, and if it is dry, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me. And it was so. Verse 38, and he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece. He drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, so he's got this other sign that God did for him. Then he says to God, verse 39, do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please, let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground. And God did it. So again, God accommodates his request for a sign. So then Gideon has 30,000 men ready to go into battle, into more than four times that. And God says, oh, you got too many people. And so he brings it on down, but it's still too many people. So he takes him from 32,000 people to 10,000 people. And then from 10,000, God says, oh, you still got too many. And he has them go down to 300 people. Now, the odds of that fight are, if you take this group, multiply it by 3-4 against me. Now, I know it'd be close, but I'd probably lose. Those are the odds Gideon's going up against the Midianites and Amalekites. And so, I want to tell you the last thing here that's really fascinating. God recognizes that Gideon's a scaredy cat. And he gives him yet another sign, but this one God offers to him. He just volunteers this sign. Gideon doesn't ask for it. Look what happens in chapter 7, verse 9. Now in the same night, this is after he has these 300 men. In the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hands. Just wanted you to note that not only here, but often, God speaks in past tense about things that haven't occurred in chronological time yet. Just want you to note that. It's not the only time he does it. So he said, for I have given it into your hands. He told him, go to the camp. I've already given it to you. Verse 10, but if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp. And you will hear what they say. And afterward, your hands will be strengthened so that you may go down against the camp. So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outposts of the army that was in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. When Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so it fell and turned it upside down so the tent lay flat. And his friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but I'm thinking, how in the world did this guy get that interpretation from that dream? But he did, and God used it. God did this to encourage Gideon. Okay, that's all I want to read for now. What happened after this? Gideon did exactly as God said. He defeated the army as if he was one man. You look at the odds. Unbelievable odds, the way they defeated that army and created chaos and destroyed the army. Over 120,000 men were killed by Gideon and his men. How does that happen? God knew it was going to happen. He declared it to happen, and he empowered Gideon to do it. But how? He's a scaredy cat. He was so afraid he didn't even want to engage in any farming activity in public. He was hiding so his wheat wouldn't get stolen. Those armies would come in and take all the food, and he didn't want them to do it. He was scared. And God approached him. Gideon requests a sign. God indulges him. He gives him a job to do. He's scared when he does the job, but he still does it. And he keeps on making requests for signs, and God seems to accommodate Gideon regarding signs in ways we just don't see him do so with other people. How did he react to Moses? When Moses started saying, oh, I don't know if this is going to happen, God kind of put him in his place, didn't he? And other people, we don't seem to see God accommodate people the way they do what he does with Gideon. It's a very special thing that's happening. And if you read the end of the story, at the valor and the warrior spirit and the courage that Gideon had, it's really remarkable. So, what's the point? I want to suggest that what God does here, what I call the Gideon factor, is the greatest thing he ever does for us. And it's the greatest thing we can ever do for anybody else. You know what it is? It's looking at somebody for who they can be instead of for who they have shown themselves to be. Get this. Looking at somebody for who they can be and not for who they have shown themselves to be. Why do I say it's the greatest gift God has ever given us? Because it's that very gift he gave us that moved him to give us Jesus Christ. Obviously, you look at verses like Ephesians 3:11 talking about the eternal purpose of God and how we're saved through his son and things like that. That's all part of God's eternal plan. But why? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll wait for you to get there. I want you to read with me. Ephesians chapter 1. In what could be stated as the purpose for why everything exists, we're about to read what God did and why he created everything. Verse 3, Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Watch this. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we would be holy and blameless before him. And it talks about how in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. We'll talk more about that adoption tomorrow. But for now, understand this. Even though we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And what does that mean, falling short of his glory? Without going in detail, understand this. We are made in his image. And there was a sort of glory we had being made in his image. We sacrificed that by sin. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is fascinating, and it sort of culminates in verse 18, talking about this glory that God wants to give us by being a part of his son, and it's an amazing thing, but it's the glory that we sacrifice with our sin. But even though all of us are sinful people who have sinned, God sees us as his holy and blameless children. And he knows that's what he sees us as, and he gave his son so that we could walk in that vision he had for us as being his children, his holy and blameless children. Romans 5, verse 11 tells us, not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Okay, that's a great verse, right? We exult in God, who's given us reconciliation, but you know what it says right before that? That we, even though we were enemies, he did that even though we were his enemies. Every single one of us, through our sin, rebels against God, and we are an enemy of God. And even though we have shown ourselves to be morally rebellious and sinfully selfish in every way, he sees us as his holy and blameless children. And we have that capacity. And he gave his son so that we could walk in that path. That we could be restored to a glory that we never earned, but that came as a result of his grace, to be a part of his family and to have an intimate fellowship with him that we lost with sin. So what does this mean to us? Well, You ever had anybody in your life or in your family say things like, "Oh, you always fill in the blank. Why do you always have to? I hate it when you," and they take your weakest moments where you may have lost your temper, where you may have engaged in some bad habits that you thought were behind you. Whatever your weak moment was, they take that weak moment and they magnify it. And they all of a sudden place a label on you that is everything you have shown yourself to be in your weakest moments. And they allow no capacity for betterment or for change. I want to suggest that if we're going to look at people the way God looks at them, we've got to stop seeing people for their past. And we've got to start looking at them the way God does. Created in His image, fallen by sin, with an opportunity, like we all have had, to be adopted into God's family and to be His holy and blameless children. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 9, Paul writes and says, "This I pray for you more and more, that your love may abound in all discernment, that you may approve the things that," I forgot the word. "Yeah, approve the things that are excellent, in order that you may be sincere and blameless in the day of Christ, having the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ." That fruit of righteousness, holiness, that sincerity and blamelessness. You do a study on blameless and holy and see what God expects of His people. That's what He wants us to be. And we ought to look at every single other person in our lives. Every single person we see. Let me just be real. No matter how many tattoos they have, so much so that we can't even see their skin hue. Doesn't matter how many piercings they have. The plan is the same for them. Doesn't matter what our comfort level is. Doesn't matter what their bad habits are. If they're so drunk, the smell of their breath offends you physically and makes you sick, well, that'll pass. And they'll become a little more clear-minded at some point. Every single human being, no matter what division Satan has seduced us into creating, dividing us as human beings, every single human being we ought to look at with the potential for being God's holy and blameless children. So let's go back to our family. Husbands and wives, you ever hang on to the worst, hang on with a tight grip, the worst parts of your spouse? You know them better than anybody else. Does that mean it's your responsibility to keep putting them in front of their mind and their eyes and their ears? Is that your job? Or is it your job to help your spouse become more holy? That's the objective. Any husband who's going to love his wife the way Christ loved the church, there's a sanctifying that's supposed to exist there from Ephesians 5. It is a husband's job to help facilitate the sanctification, which is a holiness journey, of his wife. And any wife who's going to be a helper to her husband is going to try to help him to be holy. It is destructive to every relationship to hang on to the worst moments of somebody's life and to keep parading it in front of them or holding it in our mind. What about parents and children? You don't think parents ever look at children? Let me tell you something. Sometimes I'll praise somebody to their parents and say, "Wow, this guy is great. You know, I've done a lot of work with teens in schools, but also even in churches and all kinds of youth organizations, and I get to meet some amazing people." And it breaks my heart how many times I've said to a parent, "I just got to tell you, your son or your daughter is amazing. Let me tell you why." And they'll interrupt me, or they'll wait till I'm done, either way, and say, "Yeah, but I wish he could manage his money right. Yeah, but I wish he was on time. Yeah, I wish he learned how to clean a room." I'm like, I don't want to hear that. I'm trying to give you some praise, say maybe you've done a pretty good job helping them and you're focusing on their worst thing. What about in a church? You ever seen a congregation or anybody in your life where they look at you for your worst moment spiritually? Let me tell you something. It happened to me, and it almost broke me. It almost broke my spirit. I thank God that I'm still alive to be where I am now. But my spirit was almost broken because dumb things I said or dumb things I did were unforgettable in the minds of people that were authority figures in my life. And I ended up going through some phases where I say I was probably a little less faithful than more faithful. And everybody has seasons where they're more close to God or less close to God. But I went through some seasons where I was less close because I allowed it to break me almost. Are you doing that to anybody here? Or what about toward the leadership? Do you focus on the one mistake the elder did 5 years ago that you can't get out of your head? Let me tell you something. This Gideon factor thing is life-changing. It is family-changing, and it is congregationally transforming. It can change your lives if we just put on our spiritual spectacles and take off our little earthly eyeglasses and look at people the way God wants us to. Second thing I want to talk about, but before I do, I want you to know there's one more thing I want to talk about with the Gideon factor. Before I do, I want to get a little personal with you. Show you how the importance of vision. Anybody in here ever work in education? Raise your hand if you've worked in education in any capacity. Okay, great. Maybe you've heard of these kind of statistics or studies. I think they've kind of gotten butchered and sort of urban legended a little bit. But there is a legitimate study that took place in the West Coast in California decades ago where some teachers were said, hey, we're going to give you these great students. They're the best of the best. We're going to create this new school. We want you to be their teachers because you guys are great teachers, and so we want you to help these students to grow. And all the students did great. And at the end of the year, they did fantastic, and they were the best of the best. And they said, oh, we got to tell you guys, there was a little bit of an experiment here. These students that we told you were the best of the best, they weren't. They were chosen at random. And they were like, oh, we are awesome teachers. Yeah. And they said, you guys were chosen at random too. No one's ever heard of the idea that children rise to the level of expectation. We have an epidemic in our culture right now called prolonged adolescence, where boys don't transition into manhood. They don't take on responsible jobs. They don't take on responsible relationships of any sort of serious commitment. And they never transition into manhood. Part of that's because they haven't been given a vision of what manhood it really is. And we'll talk about that a little bit. You know, I have a little brother who has a different dad than me. And I have an older brother who has the same dad. I moved in with my dad when I was 4 years old. My mom was pregnant with my little brother. It was really interesting. My dad started teaching us to swim and teaching us little mantras like quitters never win and winners never quit. And in my little four-year-old mind, I was trying to analyze that. And I would say, that means if I quit, I'll never win. He's like, that's right, Scooter. Scooter's my nickname. And so he called me Scooter. And I would say, and if I want to win, I can't quit. He's like, that's right, Scooter. And so he would also say things like, you can do whatever you want to do as long as you don't break the laws of God, man, or nature. And he kept filling us with possibility thinking. And that was a proactive effort on his part. He said, I thought the world was so negative, I didn't want you guys to be that way. So when I get back and see my little brother, and as he gets older, he's 2 years old, his name is Daniel. We called him Danny. And I started noticing something. And this is one of the things I'm most ashamed of in my life. I would visit my mom on the weekends and my little brother's dad, because my little brother had a lisp and he didn't talk really well at two. I mean, who does? My son doesn't even talk at all. He's two. I mean, he's a little bit, but you know what I mean. And so because he talked a little off, my little brother's dad wouldn't call him Danny. He called him Dummy. And the thing I'm most ashamed of, I never called him dummy, but I remember we were knocking on somebody's door in the apartment. And somebody said, "Who is it?" And my little brother said, "Dummy." And I laughed so hard. And let me tell you something. My little brother grew up having serious, serious obstacles toward reading. You know, he's a grown man with kids, and I went to visit a couple years ago because my mom was dying, and he was telling me how excited he was because he was starting to read books, and he felt like his whole life was changing. He struggled in school. Let me tell you how good of an athlete he was. I don't know how well you know football, but a defensive end does not get a lot of tackles. Linebackers get tons of tackles. Defensive backs, like safeties and cornerbacks, get lots of tackles. But defensive ends, they might get a sack or two here and there, but they don't get a lot of tackles. My little brother went to a community college because his grades weren't very good, and he played one season until he flunked out of community college. But when he was playing that one season, he led his conference in tackles as a defensive end. He was a phenomenal athlete, but he didn't do well academically, didn't have the confidence or the belief. My brother and I, despite the fact that my graduating GPA in high school was 1.666 repeating, we did well on tests, and we had no problem learning. I had other issues going on that distracted me from school. And I believe the biggest difference, same mom, lived in the same house at times, two different dads who had a different vision for us and treated us with totally different expectations. Well, let me tell you something. No matter who your dad is, whether you even know your dad, whether you grew up as an orphan and you don't even have a family, we all have a spiritual father, a father in heaven, who sees something for us that we can't even describe or we even tell us to us. It's greater than we can even imagine, according to Ephesians 3:20. But part of that vision is that we would be his holy and blameless children. And if we want to change our family's dynamic, change our lives, and empower the people we love in a way that glorifies God, we've got to employ the Gideon factor. The last thing I want to talk about, you got to have a vision for somebody, as seeing them for more than who they are and who they've shown themselves to be. The second thing, what that involves, it involves a whole lot of forgiveness. A lot of forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness. You know, God is God. All-powerful, can do anything. But yet, in light of the fact that we are the one who offends him with our sin, in light of the fact that it's our history that buys us a ticket straightway to hell, Hebrews 8:12 quotes an Old Testament passage, but it tells us that when God forgives us, it says, "I will remember their sins no more." How does God, who's perfect, remember our sins no more? And let me say, lest we forget the point, that's chapter 8. Over in chapter 10, the author tells us again the same thing, lest somehow we're a little slow, we miss it. You know, a person can only handle so much. I just had to divorce him. I couldn't handle the verbal abuse. I can forgive, but I can't forget. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Because if you really can forgive, you can forget. You think that's impossible? You think it's impossible with our fleshly minds to forget things and to leave it out of our mind? It's not. If it was, God would never set that as a standard for us if it was impossible. And let me just tell you, I've done it. I prayed for years, understanding that how I forgave other people was indicative of going to influence how God forgave me. I didn't want to hold grudges against anybody. And I prayed, and I was trying to train myself with the Word of God that I could, to the point where I could forgive people without them even asking me. And not only did I do it, but I would forget it as well. How do I know? Because people would bring up things that happened to me. Remember when this person did this to you? Oh, they made me so mad. And I was like, no. And I say, oh, yeah, you got to remember this and this and this. And I'm like, oh, yeah, yeah, thanks for reminding me. Now you got to relive it all again in your mind. One time, I actually told somebody, you know, no, I don't remember. And they were like, yeah, you got it, this and that. And I said, no, I distinctly remember forgetting that. So just drop it. You think about your families, where we have the deepest capacity to hurt people. Our church families. You want to know why people start dividing off from each other and saying, oh, I can't be with them, I can't be with them? One of my mentors who taught me the gospel, Rick Lanning, I think said it right. More often than not, it's personality and temperament differences than it is doctrinal differences. So what would happen if we all would look at people for who they can be and not for who they've shown themselves to be, Gideon factor, and we would actually forgive people when they repented. We actually would forgive people when they ask us to forgive them. What would happen? I'm telling you right now, the possibilities are limitless. I don't even want to tell you what can happen because I'm afraid that my vision of what can happen in your lives will be too limited to what God can actually do when we start treating each other the way he treats us. Ultimately, that's exactly why he sent his son. So we can walk as his holy and blameless children. And you know, there's a promise that God gives us through his son, a promise that we can hang our hat on. A God who cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. We see twice in the New Testament, we see in the Old Testament, and the Son of God in the flesh made a promise to us in Mark 16:16, that he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's a promise by God himself. Why would he make that promise? Because he's a God full of grace. He's a God who's allowing us to be saved even though we don't deserve it. He's a God who's created a way for us to be saved through his son even though we were his enemies. He's making gestures to save us through his son. If we would just believe him and not call him a liar, but believe that his son is the Son of God. Let everybody know about it, Romans 10:9-10. Let everybody know about it. Don't just say it so you can get baptized. I'm talking about let everybody know Jesus Christ is the Son of God and your sins can be forgiven. Explain to them what sin is. Change your life and turn it around and you submit to God in baptism. You could, all the reasons why, just because God said so. That's enough. So if you want to be baptized into Christ, if you want to walk in what I call the Gideon factor, God's vision for your life as his holy and blameless children, where he will forget your sins because he's forgiven you and he remembers them no more. If you want to walk in that path, please come forward now while we stand and sing the song that was indicated. Cleansing power.